Thank you, Britt, and everybody who led us in that time of singing and wonderful thoughts and drawing our heart to the praise of God and the praise of His saving work in the coming of the Savior. We want to turn now our attention to the book of Romans as we continue in our exposition in Romans. And we're in chapter 9, so if you open your Bibles to chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 24. And if you're at home, you can stand if you would like as we read God's Word. And I'll ask everybody here who is here, the few of us who are here, to stand. And let me read for us these words from verse 24, and I'll read through to chapter 10. Paul says, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And then the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And you may be seated. And here are the words of Paul. And I hope you sense the transition or the movement that he has here as he's beginning to move into an appeal or a call to faith in the gospel. And that's what chapter 10 is. It's about believing. He's returning back to the original argument of this book, which was the theme verse in Romans 1, that salvation is by those of faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith and in believing. And he's now drawing upon this. And this is the issue that he begins to unload for us regarding Israel and Israel in their unbelief. The issue, the major nerve that he's putting his finger on at this point is Israel does not believe the gospel. And at the same time, Gentiles from all over the world do believe the gospel. What's wrong with that picture? What is happening here? Now we're coming around to what you should sense is a transition. In chapter 9, he's been speaking about this great doctrine of God's purposes in election and showing mercy to whom he will have mercy. And now we begin to focus not so much on the election side, but belief or faith, the matter of personal faith. And there is something of a transition, but they go together. Chapter 9 should go together with chapter 10. Chapter 9 is about God's purposes, his elective purposes beforehand. It says he prepared beforehand for glory those who'd be vessels of mercy. And chapter 10 is about, well, the great statements that we begin to see right here. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How is one saved? Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is really where he's heading in chapter 10. These two chapters come together. Both of them somehow come together. Faith in God, faith in his gospel, faith in God's Son. This is the prerequisite of faith, the prerequisite of salvation and for salvation that God grants to the sinner. And that's not inconsistent with what chapter 9 has said, where we have God electing in his sovereign grace or predestinating the salvation and glorification of those whom he chooses. Chapter 9 is about that regarding Israel, but it really, that statement comes back to chapter 8. Remember these words in verse 29 of chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are great statements about the sovereign purposes of God, the unconditional election or purposes of God to save. There is that truth. But here we are now married with the statement of faith. And by our human reasoning, they seem to be mutually exclusive. God chooses who will believe, but then we are the one doing the choosing of believing in Christ or not. How do that go together? How do these things become consistent and a part of it? Well, God will not save a person who does not believe in his Son. There's no saving reprobate type person in their reprobation and remaining in their reprobation or their unbelief or their hatred of Christ. There is no salvation there. Salvation is always through faith in his Son. That's been the argument the whole book of Romans all the way to this point. And yet all those who believe, all those who must put their faith in God and God's Son, it's God's grace that makes them alive, causes them to be born again, gives them eyes to see, gives them ears to hear, gives them a mind to comprehend that they might believe. So this is a part of what you need to wrestle with and grasp here in this chapter and moving into chapter 10. Both of these go together, 9 and 10. One, the election of God, to the faith of the believer. There is salvation in those things. And we've been wading in some pretty deep water in the doctrines of grace. And we've seen already here in the previous verses in chapter 9, the Lord's right to make from the clay, the same lump of clay, one vessel for honorable use, one vessel for dishonorable use. He has the right to do that. God in his elective purposes is unconditioned, or he's not forced, or he's not obligated in any way to make someone in a particular manner or to give anyone salvation. And thus the point here is Israel, just because they are the chosen people, that they're the nation of Abraham, just because they have that inheritance, that heritage does not obligate God to save them all. God will be merciful to whom he will show mercy. And so this argument and this thought has been following through this whole chapter. God is the one who shows mercy. And Paul has mined the riches of the Old Testament to defend that view, that God will save. And in some points and sometimes, those who are saved are just a remnant. That's verse 27. Only a remnant of the sands of the sea. A small tablespoon in the sense and the idea. And this is true throughout the Old Testament in times and places. God elected Israel, passed over all the other nations. This particular nation was the one he chose amongst all the other nations. Genesis 11, Abraham and his father Terah and we have Lot, his cousin, and here we have his wife Sarah. These four were called out by God from the land of the Chaldees, of Ur. They were moon worshipers, idol worshipers in that part of the world. God called them to come out and led them to this place he would give to them, Canaan. And it wasn't until chapter 15 that we see Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is, there's his justification. And so the calling of God, the purposes of God, drawing this moon worshiper, this idol worshiper from the land of Ur, that would be Abram. This is the purposes of God. Chapter 19, we see God sending two angels into the cities and the plain to come to Lot's house in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities because the whole area was condemned, marked for destruction by God. And he rescued those few, his daughters, his wife, and told them to run to the hills and don't look back. His wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt, and what happened is all the cities were destroyed by fire and destroyed by brimstone from God, a judgment of God. All of them wiped out, three people saved. Three people saved. Even to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah is somewhere, if there's any remnant of the ashes of it, under the Dead Sea, not to be found, totally annihilated. We see God loving Jacob, choosing to set his love and favor on Jacob. And Esau, it says here, he hated. That is, he passed over him by comparison. The love and the blessing upon Jacob was immeasurable compared to Esau, even though Esau was a son of Isaac, a grandson of Abraham. But God, in his purposes, would raise up Jacob. And so there's these things that we see, and he's drawing those principles out from the Old Testament. He talks about Moses and Pharaoh, where Pharaoh is a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. I raised you up, is what the scriptures say from Exodus 9, for this very purpose, to show my power. And the destruction of Egypt is pretty clear from the passage that we find there in the book of Exodus. So these are sovereign plans of God, purposes of God. And they don't manifest themselves in a vacuum, though. They don't just kind of show up and God does things arbitrarily and just picks and chooses however he wants without consideration, without any involvement per se of the actions and the reactions and the worship and the idolatry of people. You could say, well, everybody is lost and God has to, in his mercy, if he's going to save anyone, come in and cause salvation to happen. And that is a picture of it. But there's something of, you want to see here, this is not just an arbitrary thing that God does. There is faith, and there's faith that is called for and commanded by God, and there are those few who do believe, and they are the ones that he saves. And that's where we find ourselves. And this particular passage that we come to, we're in verse 30, and we want to see this question that he begins, what shall we say then to these things? And we want to understand this. And the prevailing question as to why the nation of Israel, by and large, are unbelievers. By and large, they reject the gospel of Christ. By and large, they're staying their own way. And at the same time, what's happening, our Gentiles are coming in by the hordes into the church. Now, that doesn't mean whole cities are converted, but you go to the book of Ephesus and the story of Ephesus being the object of Paul's gospel outreach there in Acts 19, and a number of people came to faith, primarily Gentiles. There were Jews there, but the Jews there rejected, for the most part, what Paul was preaching. A few went with him, but it was a Gentile church for the most part. And that would be the case just about everywhere throughout the empire. Why are the Gentiles coming in and not the Jews? Now, Paul answered the question in chapter 9 with, it's God's purpose of election. At this particular time, there would only be a remnant saved amongst Israel with this purpose in mind, that the mercy of God would then overflow into the Gentile world and save Gentiles as well. This is going to be the argument for these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Gentiles have been included. That's us. I don't think anybody in our church has a Jewish heritage. Maybe there are, I'm not aware of it, but that's us. The fact that we're here, that we have Bibles, that we believe these things, and we have come to the knowledge of this truth and are now exposed to this in a church of believers in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is because of what's being read and what's seen right here in this passage, that God has allowed the Gentiles to attain the justification of God. And at the same time, the Jews remain in a hardened condition. That is the case to this day. God has the right to have mercy upon whom he has mercy and harden whomever he wills. And we, believers in Christ, praise God, are the beneficiaries of that mercy. He answers this, and looking here in this passage about the unbelief of Israel. So I want to talk about this morning stumbling in unbelief. Stumbling in unbelief. The nerve, the live nerve of the passage here is Israel, the physical nation of Israel, actual physical Israelites, children of Abraham, children of Isaac, children of Jacob, of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you have some heritage in that way, by and large, they are marked by unbelief. Unbelief. While at the same time, the contrast, which is a shocking contrast, Gentiles who really are not chosen people, they were not my people, now God calls my people a group and those he would save. There are many Gentiles come into faith. But this is about Israel's unbelief. And we begin to see that in these verses, and it will kind of flow over into chapter 10 as I read ahead there for the first four verses. Why don't they believe? What's going on? Why is this condition the way it is? And the explanation of the gospel. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Remember that line there in verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant of them will survive the judgment of God. And God's judgment will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully without delay. He's not going to miss anything. It's going to be full. It's going to be right and just. But by the mercy of God, he's going to spare some. There's going to be survivors. Now this takes us into a picture of the church as well. As we think about the church, the same principle can apply here. As they look at the nation of Israel and we see most are not believing, most are rejecting Paul's gospel and what the New Testament says, yet there's a few Messianic Jews, there's a few who believe in Christ, but they're just a small portion. There's something of that principle that applies even to the church today. If you look over the landscape of Christendom, and those who are attending church today or live streaming or whatever, call themselves Christian in whatever denomination, Protestant or Catholic or Mormon or whatever, they call themselves Christian and followers of Christ. For the most part, you're looking at a group here that we can't really say are true believers in Christ, though they would say they're in a Christian faith. There will be tares among the wheat, Jesus would say. He also said, there will be people who will honor me with their lips, and they would have awesome choirs. And soloists, we had awesome choir, solo, or, well, duets, today. And it was wonderful to hear that. There will be churches where they'll be presenting this and celebrating Christmas, but by and large, Jesus would say, their hearts will be far from me. And I think that's particularly true in American Christianity even today. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, on that last day, and Jesus will then say to them, go away from me, for I never knew you. And that's a real issue there. St. Augustine would call this or describe this, that not everyone who is in the visible church is in the kingdom of God. So there's something in that principle that applies across the board here, even to the church. And when we look back at Israel, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're a true Israelite. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, is where this all began in verse 6 of chapter 9. Have you ever thought about how many people are in the world will get saved? How many of humanity will make it to heaven? Have you ever considered that and thought that through? What are the odds? What is the numbers? What's the potential there? Well, I think Jesus gave us a little bit of a clue in Matthew chapter 7 in these words. And it fits with the ways of God. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. There's judgment. There's hell. It's a wide gate for people to go through to get to hell. And those who enter by it, here's the word, are many. Are many. Okay, but what about those who go to heaven? Next line. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. This is eternal life. Narrow gate. Get through the narrow gate. Get on the narrow path. Leads to eternal life. Those who find it, he says, are few. Few. You see that principle? Same thing that Paul is applying here. Though the number of the sand of the sea in the nation of Israel is massive, but it's only the few who actually get saved, the remnant who are saved. And that's the reality. These are words of Jesus, by the way. Jesus tells us this. Now, the deciding factor on that is this issue on the human side of the equation, unbelief. Now, on the one side, it is God's election and reprobation, vessels of honor, vessels of wrath. But now he moves over to the other side, the human side, and the deciding factor there is unbelief. Why are they on the narrow or the broad path? Unbelief. Why aren't they on the narrow path? Why haven't they gone through and found the narrow door and gone on to eternal life? Unbelief. They do not believe. They stumble over the stumbling stone. Because everyone and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, is the words that Paul says here. I want us to think about how horrible the sin of unbelief is. And that is a sin. That is the chief of sins. Unbelief. It is cosmic treason against God. In the words of Steve Lawson, walking through a list of the horror of unbelief. Unbelief is treason against God. It is a bold-faced defiance against God. I defy God. It calls God a liar. It repudiates God's word. God has given us his word. God has spoken, and what he says is true, and to not believe that is to say, no, it's not true. I disagree. I will not accept what you say, God. That's a repudiation. It slams the door shut that leads to heaven. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief is so serious, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness in unbelief. There's a blasphemy against the Spirit of those who reject the witness of the Spirit. Jesus is describing that unpardonable sin is really the rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit of God has given to man and shown and declared to man about the truth, about Christ. You reject that witness, either it's through the miracles or through the teaching. Whatever the Holy Spirit has revealed and brought to the attention of mankind, to reject his witness is blasphemy against him, and it is no forgiveness. That is unbelief. Unbelief insults the Holy Spirit, who came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And guess what? The chief of that, the first of these, is this concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its unbelief. Unbelief tramples underfoot the blood of Christ, despising the blood of Christ as an unclean thing. It tramples that. It rejects that. That's Hebrews 10. So unbelief damns the soul. That's how bad it is. Unbelief refuses the grace of God. Chooses to go after its own way and a belief system. That is what Israel is doing, as we'll see in these verses here. Unbelief is that way. That's how damnable, that's how wicked it is. Thus it is arrogance. It is pride, human pride and arrogance on steroids. It prizes other things more than God. Unbelief refuses Jesus Christ and his rightful place to reign in the human heart, and it will not entrust it to the Lord to rule over life's choices and decisions. That's unbelief. Unbelief refuses Christ's lordship. Unbelief refuses God's diagnosis of our spiritual condition. The Bible speaks about we are sinners needing God's mercy. I was just reading that this morning in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy. according to your love. It refuses that because it doesn't agree with God that we are sinners. It chooses instead to believe the lie that I'm a good person. I deserve to go to God's heaven because of how good I am or how meritorious I am. I've earned the right to get there. Unbelief thus rejects God's gospel and accepts a different gospel. Unbelief refuses the only remedy that can cure your sin-sick soul. The problem is the ailment of sin, and God has provided the balm, the great physician, Christ, who came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous who have no need of spiritual physician of the soul. Unbelief rejects that and goes its own way. So this is how bad unbelief is. And I just want to set us up here as we look at these verses. Ultimately, unbelief is not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue, a hardened heart to the truths of God. So Paul is going to diagnose Israel and what Israel stumbled over Christ in unbelief. They had their own gospel. They rejected God's gospel. Jesus was sent to them. Jesus was given to Israel as their Messiah. Jesus came into Israel and did ministry there. He preached the truth in Israel. In Israel, amongst the people of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he did all his labors. He revealed who he was. He performed amazing miracles. He declared without question that God has sent the Messiah into the world, the Savior. I mean, the prophet said it there in Isaiah 9. A child has come unto us. A Savior has come in Israel. They saw it, they heard it, and in Israel he was crucified, died, buried, raised up, ascended into heaven. In Israel. And it was Israel as a whole who rejected him. They were the ones who crucified him in their unbelief. That is, they arrested him, they tried him, they handed him over to Pilate, and then they worked on Pilate to get Pilate to crucify him. This is the leadership of Israel, and by and large, the whole mass of Israel at that time. And what Paul is saying is this was what God had foreseen and had determined at that time. Though the number be large, just a remnant would make up the believers, and they would then start the church. The rest of Israel would remain in apostasy, even as their Savior had come to them. So that's the real story. That's the real story here. And the protest of this chapter should not be God is unjust, that he would pick some and not others, or that God's word has failed, as if there's something of the promises of God that were not realized by some Israelites, or that it's not fair that God finds fault in those he hardens. The real story is the unbelief of Israel. So let me give you five headings as we walk through this. It was all intro. Five headings. Let's start with this, the sobering summary. The sobering summary. So this is a good summation here. All of chapter 9, from verse 6 especially, all the way through 29, is about the purposes of God and why things are they are, and God has determined these things, and there are certain vessels that are being made here by God's, the potter and his skilled crafting hand, and he wants to present what is a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy, a vessel of his salvation, to display his mercy and his power and his glory and his patience and his might and his wrath. All these things God has purposed, and thus the way things are have to do with the sovereign purposes of God, but there's more to it than that. With that, God is also working within what is the actions and choices and decisions of Israel. So what shall we say then? Is the sobering summary. It's a summary statement. By the way, what shall we say then is mentioned seven times throughout this. It's kind of a summary of different things that Paul says. So mark that, and you'll see it in chapter 3, 5, chapter 4, 1, chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Paul wants us to come to a conclusion here. Paul wants us to draw some implications of his teaching now. And so we see a sobering type of summary. That is, There's a surprising inclusion of Gentiles, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. There's a surprising realization of this, that they're included, but Jews, on the same hand, did not believe. Jews didn't get what they were pursuing. They didn't succeed. They didn't succeed. So the summary here, in the sobering sense, is Gentiles who are not my people have been adopted to become my people. And those who originally were my people are now not my people, is the flip. A people who are not beloved, those are Gentiles, have been called beloved. And to be loved by God, by a Gentile, I have no birthright. I have no entitlement to that. This is sheer grace. We inherently have no claim to the love of God, nothing in me that would make him desire me, yet his mercy has turned and overflowed past the borders of Israel into the Gentile world, and here we are in Alaska, recipients of his great mercy. There wasn't something special in us Gentiles. That's sobering to think about that. It's sobering that Israel saved will only be a tiny portion, just a remnant. Remember that verse, verse 29, and Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Think about that. The remnant idea is really just a small nucleus. It's kind of like if you look at an ocean or a whole lake of apostasy and there's a tiny little island, a little oasis island, a little desert island out in the middle. That's the remnant that is saved at this time. Only a remnant of them will be saved. And that has been the case in different generations and eras throughout Israel's history. At large part, it seemed like in the days of David, so many believed, so many worshipped, apostasy was at a lull and small, because previous to that, in the days of the judges, apostasy dominated the land, and it seemed so few believed. And it just ebbed and flowed like that through history. David rose up and things turned around and there was great spiritual revival and they came to the temple, they built a temple, they worshiped God, and it followed through in Solomon, and then the days of Solomon, suddenly it started going down again. And then you see the years of the kings down in apostasy and back up and in and out, different revivals. This is the history of Israel. That's a sobering reality. Not all those Israelites are saved. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of them are probably unconverted. And remember the lament of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. If you remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's battling the prophets of Baal, and it's him against all of them, and King Ahab and Jezebel. His lament as he's fleeing is this: I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one left. Let me read those words just so you get the sense of what he says here. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord. I mean, he's running away from Jezebel, from Israel, because they're out to hunt him down and slay him. And he's on his own. No one's defending him. So he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And that's the lament of Elijah as he's running into the desert, running as far away as he can. In his mind, this remnant is down to one person, me. And they're about to kill me. And then it's all done, God. But then the Lord gives him these words. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here's the Lord in the same time as Elijah's running away. I think I'm the last of the seed. I'm the last single one of Israel at that time. He says, no, I actually got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. So there's 7,000 of one of you out of the 2, 3, 4 million, maybe that's being generous, Israelites. That's a small number. That's sobering to think about. For a nation that calls on and is known by the name of the Lord doesn't even believe it's God. It's not even saved. That's the summary that he's speaking about. What shall we say then? We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah if the Lord in his mercy had not left us offspring. And the picture there is Sodom and Gomorrah basically laid out fire and they're just ash. It's like a crop, a field that he brings up. The word offspring here is the word seed, sperma. The Lord of hosts had not left a few seed. After the whole field and the crops are burned and it's nothing but ashes, a few heads of grain drop some seed that didn't get burned. The Lord spared that. If it hadn't been for those seeds to be in the ground to sprout up later, there would be nothing of our history anymore. We would not exist. We would have been done. That was the Lord's doing. Total annihilation, if not for his mercy. What shall we say then to that? That's sobering. That's shocking. Sobering of the reality of their unbelief. This is what they receive. So the Jews, by and large, hardened, prepared for destruction, and a small tablespoon of God's people are spared, survive. Those who don't bow the knee to Baal, just a few, the objects of his mercy. And the mercy is overflowing to who? In the next, we see the shocking attainment. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. I think this phrase right here in this verse is a shock to the Jewish hearers. He's meaning it to be that way. He says God has purposed things and he is doing his things. And at this particular time, the ebb and flow, we're at a real low when it comes to Israel and the Jews and their faith in God, because the church made up initially of Jews just didn't grow to massive size of the nation in a revival. There was not a revival of the nation of Israel at the time of the first church. There were 5,000 at one point, but then there was persecution, and the revival actually happened out in the Gentiles. And the Jews turned on their own kinsmen who were believers, and they turned on Paul. And they wanted Paul put to death. And so here's a shocking thing to them that here, it's the Gentiles actually get the righteousness of God, not the Jews. That's shocking. And that's so typical of God, to glorify his grace. The vessels of mercy that display the riches of his glory will be prepared beforehand for glory, will include Gentiles of all people. Now, how does he describe this? First shocking thing, they were those who did not pursue righteousness. What does that mean? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Well, you go into the Gentile world, what are they pursuing? Not God. They didn't pursue the righteousness of God. They were not going after what is this term here, the idea of God's justification, God's righteousness. The apostle's really drawing our attention back to the main theme of the book. Remember? Salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and also to the Greek, to those who believe. The righteousness of God has been manifested here. The righteousness of God through faith. And he goes back to that theme and he says, it's Gentiles who got it. It's Gentiles who get saved and are justified. This is a forensic idea. The right standing before God. The righteousness that comes from God. He brings into a right standing before him. Shocking that Gentiles attained it and not Israel. The Gentiles were not pursuing it. It's a great word. It's an athletic term. Pursuit. You're running swiftly to reach a goal, to gain a prize. You're running and pursuing with energy and exertion to get this prize. It's like hunting in the same way. You're hunting for game, and you're pursuing the game is the idea. This word of the Gentiles, they were not on the pursuit at all. Us Gentiles, we were not looking for God. We were not searching out the righteousness of God to be in right standing with God. We were pursuing other gods. That's Romans 1. Exchanging the glory of God for lies. Worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. We should know better, but this is what we were. None of us were pursuing and seeking God. This is the condition of total depravity. They had no clue about the redemption of God. People in Corinth, people in Philippi, people in Thessalonica, barbarians, Greeks, Romans, people in Spain soon to be, as Paul's going to head there as he's writing this book and planning to go to Spain. He will say that at the end of this book. They're not pursuing God. God's pursuing them. God is sending his missionaries to them. This is the Great Commission for us. They're the ones who have attained it. Another athletic term, laying hold of the esteemed prize. They pursued and they got the prize. In the case of the Gentiles, they were not running the race to get that prize, but somehow the prize was given to them. What happened? How is it that they attained it? Well, God found them. That's how. God sought them. God elected them. God came to them in his mercy and drew out of this world, this massive world, not just of apostasy, but blasphemy and idolatry and God-hating and want nothing to do with the true God. Out of this world, he draws out and finds these people. They attained it. It's as if Gentiles stumbled on a treasure in a field. They happened upon the pearl of grace, great price that God put before them to stumble. They weren't looking for it. It just appeared. He sent his messengers, his apostles, his evangelists, his missionaries on the highways and byways to the ends of the earth to call into the kingdom Gentiles who were not looking, who were not asking, who are not sending messages back to Jerusalem. Hey, send us your missionaries. We want to hear more about this. This is not the case at all. It was God, the initiator here. So this is the shocking attainment that Gentiles receive this righteousness. And he says, that is a righteousness that is by faith. That's how they received it. A righteousness that is by faith. He's not implying the Gentiles are saved on a different basis than Jews. He's saying this is how you're saved. And the Gentiles are saved because they attained it by faith. Anybody who's saved is saved by faith alone. And the nature of righteousness from God is brought to the Gentile, offered to them. Faith is the act of appropriating that. And so they believed. God opened their eyes. God opened their hearts. God helped them to see the idols they've been worshiping. The desires they've been serving have been all wrong, have been all sinful and offensive to God, and he calls them to repentance, and he opened their hearts to repent, and they turn by faith to the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of Jews, the Savior of people of the world. See, no person has ever been saved at any time under any dispensation or covenant on a basis, any other basis than faith in response to God's call, his gracious call to repent and believe. So Gentiles hear the gospel of God's righteousness. They attain it by exercising saving faith. And how much is this like God that he does this? To save those who you'd think would be the least likely to be saved. To the Jew, God wouldn't be interested at all in Gentiles. Well, for the sake of the glory of his mercy and his grace and the glorious riches that he wants to put on display, that makes perfect sense to go and save the worst. Go and save the pagan, religious, superstitious people who have no knowledge of God. To go and save them, that is marvelous of his grace. The least interested in him, the unredeemable, that is exactly how God does it. So we see this attainment that is shocking. But in contrast to that, in the next verse, verse 31, is the tragic pursuit. So we have the Gentiles who are not pursuing, not searching out, not trying to search out in Google, where is the true God? Where is righteousness? How can I find myself in the right standing before the true God? It's in Israel. We're going to search it out. We're going to go hunt it down. They're not doing that. At the same time, by contrast, is Israel. Look at verse 31. But, this is the contrast, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. So here they're pursuing, Gentiles are not. They're trying to get a righteousness and they don't get it. Gentiles are not trying to pursue that righteousness. God, by his mercy, gives it to them. I mean, talk about a contrast there. And there's a tragic nature to this. But Israel, this is the people of God. Israel, this is the people who have the covenants. They got the law. They got the prophets. They got Moses. They got history. They got the apostles. They're all Jews. They got Jesus. He was Jewish. That Israel did not attain it. Total contrast. See, the focus of this chapter, the physical descendants of Abraham, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the rest of the number of the sons of Israel will not be saved. And they are not saved because they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, is the statement. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, what's he talking about? Again, within the context of the whole book, the idea of righteousness, God's righteousness is manifested this way, not in trying to keep law, to achieve a form of righteousness that puts you in right standing and favor before God, but the righteousness of God is instead over on the cross. There's where true righteousness is, and those who get that righteousness must enter by faith in the cross of Christ. And then God grants or reckons righteousness to them. They were not pursuing that. They went at it in a different course, to get right with God by their own moral effort, by their own merits, by their inherited religious privilege. We're Jews. Our father is Abraham. We keep these laws. We're the ones who deserve this. We're self-righteous through our law-keeping. They're satisfied with a works-based religion to earn favor in God's eyes. That's the next verse, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Okay, this is the whole argument throughout the book that we're coming back to again. Works does not save. Works of the law is not going to give you the righteousness of God. Let me reread this from Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It doesn't say so that you can get saved, so that you can get that merit that you need to earn favor. Instead, what it is now lays you out before the court and the judgment of God as accountable to him and guilty before him. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being, Jews, listen to this, no human being, including yourself, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's been the argument throughout this book. So keep that in mind when you think of these words. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they were trying to achieve justification by their pursuit in works, works of the law. You know what? Every false religion in this world, bar none, I know none except the Christian gospel, teaches you that you have to do something. You have to be something in order to be in the right standing with God. You need to achieve things. You need to merit your way in the favor of God so that he will accept you. Do these good works. Judaism, the law of Moses, keep the law fastidiously, and as if that's not enough, they add another 500-600 more commands that God did not give. Keep those rules too. Keep those traditions of the elders too, and this is what will get you into the kingdom. At the tip of the spear of this false gospel, as Judaism is sliding into this apostate gospel through the years, at the tip of the spear are the Pharisees. They actually went further than the typical Jew because they separated themselves from other Jews, saying, you're not righteous enough. We're the righteous ones. And they made all the rules and they kept all the traditions and they divided up the wheat. They divided up the cumin. They took the little seeds. They did everything and played it all out because this was what righteousness is. This is what we need to do to get righteousness. This is my pursuit. A law that would lead to justification. righteousness. And thus, there is the tragic pursuit. What's sad about this, it's such a wasted effort. A wasted effort. They did not succeed in reaching that law. That's the tragic commentary on a wasted effort right there. They did not succeed. Here's Paul's words. They failed. The very thing they pursued, they failed at. They find themselves estranged from God when in fact they thought they were close to God. And why is it so shocking to the Jews? Except this very fact in their apostasy. When Jesus tells them time and time again, he comes in and says, you know what? You think you're getting in, but it's the tax collectors and harlots who will get into the kingdom before you. What? You can't say that. We're the righteous ones. Well, tell you what, those who come and follow me, I'm picking them. Here they are, a bunch of fishermen. Some of them were immoral in their life. All sorts of people from sinners' backgrounds, outcasts. Even a tax collector, I picked Levi. And the Pharisees are pulling their hair out thinking, why don't you come to our school? We got the ones that you need your disciples from. And Jesus always kind of butted heads on that thing and showed them for their apostasy because their system was wrong in the word of God in comparison. As God taught them, this would be by faith. It will not be by your works. How possible it is to be religious like the Pharisee, like the Jews, and be lost. Sincere up to your eyeballs, but be sincerely wrong. And they were. See, trying to keep the law, trying to succeed in reaching the law and the purpose of righteousness and standing before God to get you into heaven by way of law is going to fail every time. Why? Because what's the requirement of the law? Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And every human who stands up before the face of the law comes to find out I have not kept the law. At every point, I have come up short. They did not meet that standard because it requires perfection. It's kind of like a chain. And the chain links, and you got this beautiful chain, and it's a long chain. It's the law. It's the righteous requirements of the law. Each link is another command, another requirement, another offering you need to do, another feast you need to keep, another way of moral living that you must abide by. One link, you break one link, what happens to the chain? It's worthless. It's now busted in half. It does not do you any good. All it takes is one. One violation of God's law. I mean, how many stones does it take to break a big window? One. And there it is. So, falling short of the requirements of God, the sinner, just like the Jew, they all fall short. See, the church today is very much like this, full of such people. Any church, go throughout, there are unconverted church members. And how easy it is to have heads full but have an empty heart, to know stuff about Christianity and yet not be converted, to know the pastor but not know the Lord, to know all the answers but they are the answers to the wrong questions, to come to church but never come to Christ. This is a tragedy. This is a tragic pursuit. Same thing goes for us. We're pursuing heaven with the wrong gospel. In a Christian church, you're no different. You're in the same place that Israel is, trying to pursue righteousness, yet not succeeding because God requires perfection. This is the hardest person to reach, by the way. The person who's self-righteous, trying to achieve, trying to work, they are hardened and convinced in themselves that this is the way, this is the truth, this is Christian. And they've got to be told, that's not Christian, you're not a Christian, when in fact they've been convincing themselves all along that they are. That's a hard person to convert. That takes God working in their heart to open their eyes. And many of us have been there. Many of us grew up in the church and had to have God open our eyes. So there's a tragic pursuit. Let me take you now to the principal explanation, the why. Why did Israel who pursued, hunted after a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't pursue it in the sense of they didn't believe in God. They didn't believe what the Bible was saying in parts. There's that faith. That's the census faith. There's agreement there. I'm not talking about demon faith. Demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. Demons believe Jesus is a miracle worker. Demons believe Jesus is powerful and has authority and is Lord over heaven and earth. They ascend to that. They just don't submit to that. They're not a faith alone approach to that. This is the point that Paul wants to make. They did not pursue it by faith. Faith in Christ, faith in God's gospel. No, they pursued it by works. Their faith was to take what God had said and put their faith in their effort, their merit. That is not a saving faith. And here's the principal explanation here. Principal explanation. The purpose of the law was to point to faith in Christ. It is meant to expose our sinfulness, our depravity, as we read that there in Romans 3:20. That's its purpose, that we would all be found sinners and accountable to God, and also to show the inability and possibility to attain righteousness by our own efforts, our own goodness, our own merits. What the law does is exposes and convicts and thus tutors us in the sinfulness of our condition to then pursue Christ, not try harder. Not, well, let's do another ritual. Not, if I just pay more tithes, that'll fix it. No, to pursue Christ. That's the end of the law. Christ, verse 4, chapter 10. Pursue this. That's the principle that he wants us to see. And again, this pursue. Think of what Israel was doing. They were running fast. They were running fast in the wrong direction, on the wrong race. They tried to earn righteousness. They tried to inherit it. They tried to buy it. They tried to merit it, to attain it in every way except by God's chosen means, which was simple faith alone in Christ alone. When Jesus came, what did Israel by and large do with that gospel? Rejection. We want him to be king. We like that idea. We don't like this statement about him calling us lost sheep of house of Israel. We don't like the idea of him calling us the unrighteous or defiled. We don't like that. We reject him. They're pursuing all the wrong things. And look ahead, verse chapter 10, which we'll save the exposition of that next time. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I mean, Paul's still reverberating what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. I am brokenhearted over it. I'd be willing to be accursed for their salvation. He comes back. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What he's asking here is that there'd be a revival in Israel, in Jerusalem, that Caiaphas and Annas and the other leaders would bow down and their hearts be humbled and they believe in Christ rather than continue to try to silence us from speaking that wretched name that is in their ears. His praying for God to bring revival to them. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There's the pursuit. They have zeal for God. By the way, the right God. Though maybe they have idols in their heart about the true God. But they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, that's a different gospel. They didn't want God's gospel, which is where God's righteousness is, which is Christ. They wanted something else, and they pursued something else. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. They instead were unsubmissive to God's message and committed to, and I'll tell you what, very committed to their apostate gospel of works. That is his explanation. This is why they didn't arrive at attaining the righteousness of God. They have a different road. They're running full tilt in human self-righteousness. They're on the sprint. No lack of effort here. All energy, strenuously trying to attain right standing before God. The Pharisees leading the charge. So dedicated. But they didn't pursue it by faith. And it was all a failure. By faith. By faith is how it shall be done. They did not pursue it by faith alone. It's about trusting, responding what God has done and what God has brought with his son, Jesus. So believing in the principle, in principle, in Christ, this is what Paul brings forward. This is what they rejected. It's only in Christ that the demands of perfect righteousness in the law is fully met. And that's the same for us. It always is. That's, by the way, that's the same from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation in every history, whether it's the nation of Israel or anybody in the world. It always comes down to faith alone, trusting in God's mercy and God's salvation plan. How much you know of it in the Old Testament, that there is a promise, there is coming one who would save me from my sin, who would restore Eden, the perfections and the glories of a sinless life. There was always that hope. There was always that message as it progressively developed. It came to focus in this person who is revealed as Jesus of Nazareth, who would die on the cross for our sins. It's always been that way that people are saved, which takes us lastly to the Christological terminus. You like that? Christological terminus. And I'm kind of building on that verse 4, chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law. There's the terminus right there. It's where it all goes. It all terminates right here. It should. Everything about God's revelation, everything about God's purposes and what he's doing terminates with Christ right here. It's him. It's not Christ and something else. And here's what he says at the end of verse 32. They, this is Israel, apostate Israel, unbelieving Israel, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I, this is God the Father speaking, am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I am setting in Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. This is the heartbeat and the center of God's activities here. I'm setting there a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there is something of a determined focus of God right here on his son, Jesus. He's not looking at what the Jews are doing regarding their Sabbath keeping or regarding their kosher eating or regarding some certain moral things here and there. Those are important, but that is not the focus ultimately when it comes to saving them. It is on this terminus right here, the stumbling stone. What does that mean? It's a term that coming from the prophet Isaiah, speaking of this stone that God would bring. And it's a stumbling stone. As they're pursuing, in their pursuit to establish their own righteousness, what happens is, in their run, in their sprint on the road of achieving righteousness through their own works, there's a rock in the way. It's not a big boulder, it's just a stone. And they trip over it. They trip over it. What's that doing there? Get that out of here. Or carrying the carts of all their merits and good works along, and it upsets the cart and it hits this stone. Who put that stone in the way? God did. God did. This is the stumbling stone to stop them in their tracks from their pursuit of destruction. He put this stumbling stone here as a way to bring judgment to those who would be the objects of his wrath. And at the same time, the very same stone was put there to save some, to become the cornerstone of their salvation. This is such a critical view here. And Christ has brought this out as well. He's spoken about this. They would know this But you've got to understand this stumbling stone is such a great picture. It's just lying there on the ground, seemingly small in their eyes, just a little stone, just a rock, enough to be a problem. It's not a boulder. What they wanted of their Messiah was a mountain. God put a stone, an important stone. It's not on a pedestal. It's not in the spotlight. Where did it come from? This stone first appeared in Bethlehem and then in Nazareth. We just read that today in Isaiah, and we sang about that. Isaiah in the land of Naphtali, the land up there in Galilee, in the darkness. I mean, why would God put the stone coming from Galilee of all places? Nazareth, who comes from, what good thing comes from Nazareth? It makes no sense. It's so simple, so despised, not something that's coming from the city of Jerusalem, from a royal palace, a very important individual. No, what we have is this stone. And yet this stone is the pearl. It's the pearl of great price. To them, he's just a rock. But to those who find in him salvation, he's the pearl of great price. To some, he's an impediment. To others, he's my salvation foundation. The Jews in Paul's days stumbled over Christ. In fact, they crucified him. They crucified him. They didn't like what he said. They rejected him. The builders rejected the stone. They rejected that, but God made him the cornerstone. What the Jews rejected, God made and laid in Zion as the cornerstone. That's the whole picture here. They crucified him. They buried him. They just want to leave him in the grave. We don't want to see him or listen to him anymore. And what is quoted here in this passage from Isaiah is in two chapters. One is in Isaiah 28, and the other is in Isaiah 8, where he just combines the two passages, the stone of stumbling, rock of offense from Isaiah 8. I'm laying in Zion a stone in Isaiah 28. He just puts that all together as this great theme of God bringing this stone. And the connection also is to Daniel. If you're familiar with Daniel, where there is a rock, a stone that comes from God that crushes the kingdoms of the world. So that it's not lost on the prophets here what's happening and what's being described here. It's a great picture. God is laying this here. He is setting this in place for the downfall and stumbling of the Israel, of the nation, and other nations. He's a rock of offense. See that? Stone of stumbling. Going to trip over a rock of offense. Offensive. Offensive to their righteous, self-righteous pride. They wanted a diamond. They got a stone. They're offended by that. He didn't meet their expectations. He wasn't a triumphal Messiah that came in, broke the yoke of the Roman oppression, and establishes his throne, restores national sovereignty, gets the economy back on track, and we're going to make Israel great again. That's what they wanted. That's not what they got. They want a political solution instead of a spiritual solution. They want an economic restoration, not their relationship with God restored. They want to be set free and autonomous from the Romans, not set free from the bondage of their own sin. Their expectations were much different. They were offended at him. They stumbled over Jesus because they thought the gospel was foolish. Especially this stone, this Messiah who would be crucified on a cross. That is foolishness to the Jewish mind. They're not approving of his Nazarene background. They didn't want an unattractive carpenter from Galilee. They didn't approve of the disciples he chose. Deeply offended that he would just take on tax collectors into his group. Offense. That is our Christ. That's the way God did it. They're ashamed of him. Don't miss that. And a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the implication. The others are ashamed of him. But you will not be put to shame before God, which is most important. Is God ashamed of him? Absolutely not. It is God who lays this stone in place. The cross was the greatest offense to them. It was shameful. It's a stumbling block to their minds. Insulted, offended by the scheme of salvation that this Jesus brings to man. That we're nothing before God, we're beggars in the eyes of God, and we have no righteousness of our own to present before God, that's baloney. We're good people. God must accept us. We're the sons of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. God has to accept us. We're in the kingdom. We got seats already reserved in the kingdom. What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, let me remind you of Paul's words. Paul the Pharisee, remember? He was a Pharisee. He thought highly at one time of his own righteousness. He was thus, by nature, because of his pursuit of works righteousness, Christ was an offense to him. And he lists out in his testimony in Philippians 3 these things. I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is Ephesians 3:4. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see that right there? That is, in a nutshell, what he is now indicting Israel of. They don't want Christ, the stumbling stone. They're stumbling over him. They want their righteousness according to law. And Paul is saying, you will stumble. You'll be offended. The prophet said so. You have stumbled and fallen and been crushed by this stone. See, the problem with Israel is they had a low view of the holiness of God, low view of Christ, and too high view of their own goodness. That's a problem in the church as well. Everything and everybody, both Jew and Gentile, will come face to face with this stumbling stone, this rock of offense. Either you'll trip over him and fall, or you will have him as your cornerstone, and you'll put your trust in him. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Very strong word. Will not be disgraced. Will not be dishonored. Will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. And the most important thing about that statement is before the eyes of God. You'll not be put to shame as you stand before God because you have Christ, the cornerstone. You put your faith in him. Everyone who starts their religious life at the foot of the crucified one on the cross, this stone of stumbling, will find salvation. You have a debt that no works could ever pay. And the issue on the human side is not how good you can be, but who you put your faith in. Who the object or what the object of your faith is the most important thing. Christ and Christ alone. This will be the argument going forward. Again, reiterating everything he said in Romans, Israel stumbled because they would not submit to Christ. So let me conclude. Stumbling in unbelief. Religious, zealous, works pursuing Israel, lost as could be, as a Gentile, not the people of God. How do we apply this to the church today? How can we apply this to our hearts? Let me give you a couple things to think about. Think about this. Those whom we think that will never be saved, you know, the Gentiles, they're not pursuing righteousness, are often the ones that God brings to salvation. Didn't you find that true? You find that maybe in your own life? Don't write anybody off your list. We would have said the last things to be saved on planet Earth would have been the Gentile pagan moon worshipers. Last people. Emperor worship. False idols. More than that, even in their religion, the Gentiles in these cities that Paul is writing from, they mix with it an immorality and a perversity and a wickedness that just, the stench of it, how can you stand it? Why would God look to them and save them? He does. He does. Just think about that mercy of God. That should give us encouragement and hope. Even the doctrine of election is a great hope here, that if God chooses to save, he will do it. And he can overcome the stubborn heart. That's the first thing you want to think about. Don't ever overlook that. Sometimes the least likely are the ones that God has in mind to save. Second, those whom we all assume are saved. On the flip side, we may come to find out or not. We may come to find that they're the Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? Didn't I attend church every Sunday? Didn't I pay tithes? Didn't I become a member of so-and-so church? And Jesus will tell them on that last day, I never knew you. Go away from me. We've just been playing church, doing good works, thinking that it was their goodness that brings them into good favor with God. Just because they're religious and have a Bible, go to services, agree that Jesus is the Son of God, again, so do the demons, so did Judas, doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. I don't want to put a big gloom over everybody and think, oh no, am I not saved? You know, you can measure out what Christ says here and what the Word says here. Do you believe? Is your trust in Christ alone, or is it in your goodness? There's a survey that are taken out. Sproul and his team would go out with 200 trained evangelists in the city streets, and they would ask questions of the people. Do you believe? Where is your standing? And one of the questions is, if you stand before Jesus, the judge, today, if today you had to stand before him and he asked you, what's the reason why you would get into heaven? Why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? And they came to find out upwards of 90% of those surveyed, this is in America, amongst those who say they're Christians, 90% had some form of goodness is why I'm getting into heaven. Because I'm good enough. I've done enough. I performed enough. I go to church enough. Rather than Christ. That is sad. That's shocking. So don't assume too much here. Always be examining your heart and turning to faith. And thirdly, God saves believers. He saves believers. Those whom he convicts of their sin come to the end of themselves. Their eyes are open. Their heart is desperate in need of his mercy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of our sin and righteousness and judgment. We're so dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit and evangelism. God saves, and God saves those who would believe in him. They will not be put to shame. That is a great hope for us, and may we glory in that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you in your gospel, in your cross, to glory in that which you have done. And may you help us, Lord, to root out any thoughts that to get to heaven is a pathway of hard work and labor and good deeds and trying to be the best person I can be. May we root that out, because that is a failure. That's a pursuit that is a wasted effort. In the end, it will stumble over the stumbling stone of faith alone in Christ, grace alone in the work of God on the cross. Stumbles over that because we're pursuing the wrong thing. And Lord, may we understand and know these, and may we always give you glory for your goodness to us, your mercy towards us. And may we always be thankful because of the gospel, the true gospel by faith. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.